We turn to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 9 and from the beginning of the chapter. And it was all happening. It had been non-stop, if you remember. Jesus had been healing and Jesus had been teaching. And then he went over the lake, and then probably in the early hours of the morning he stilled the storm, and then he healed the man who was from Gadara. And then he came back and he found the crowd waiting for him, we're told. And then he healed the Jairus' daughter and the woman who came behind him in the press. And now he actually is going to get a bit of a breather, but I'm not sure that the disciples are. Then he called the 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Till that moment, they didn't have power. And I know the Lord Jesus gave them power. He says, I give you power. I'm sure he used those words. But then they found that they could do the things by the Spirit that Jesus did. But they couldn't do them before. We might use the expression out of the blue, but they're not out of the blue, but they come upon the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have been thinking in the midweek service, because we're doing 1 Corinthians 12, about spiritual gifts. Gifts that aren't natural, but because we believe in the Lord Jesus and there's work and service to do, certain gifts we didn't have before. They may be natural gifts, but they weren't natural to us, and we received them. And here we see the disciples before those days receiving from the Lord Jesus power and authority to do certain things. It would seem that these were temporary. It would seem that they were given again if they were numbered among the 70 who went out afterwards. And then maybe when they went into all the world after Jesus had been risen and went to glory and received the Spirit. But here they received something they didn't have before. And we were seeing how the Lord Jesus still gives gifts to his people. He gives things that they're able to do in the service of his family. And there's no preaching without the preacher being sent. This is a great gift, as Paul tells us, to the church. But a preacher can't just get up and preach. He has to feel that he is sent, that the Lord desires that he should do this. And he desires the wording, the message that he may have from the Lord. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Mark says they went out two by two. I like to think of all the places they went to. But you can imagine six lots going out into very many villages and healing and always preaching about the kingdom of God and, of course, about the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't spend time on it today, but it would be a wonderful thing if you could get a grasp on what is meant by the kingdom of God. Now, all the information that you need, you will find in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7. All that you'll need for a really good, solid foundation and beginning. And in those chapters, you will find about the four kingdoms of the world, which stand for all the historical governance of nations, whether by king or whether by democracy. Now, the British, of course, are always different. We have a kingdom that is a democracy. The two really are strictly incompatible. You either have the kingly rule as portrayed in the four kingdoms, which stand for all the others, or else you have, as is portrayed by the toes of miry clay and so on, or else you have the democracies, the lands that don't have inherited kingdoms, and they're ruled by the people. Quite what this country is ruled by, I'm laughing really in a way, but the monarch is not in charge. We are in a bit of a strange situation. Now, the kingdom of God, we're told, is a kingdom that arose without hand. That is to say, without man's hand, by God's hand. Man has no part in creating it. And this stone that arose without hand did damage to the kingdoms. But in the days of the Roman emperor, its leader was to appear. Now, in Scripture, the Lord's King is a man. He's the God-man. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And that kingdom is the church. Not the nominal church, but real and true believers. And you remember that Jesus said to Pilate, "My servants are not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight?" We fight another sort of battle. But the kingdom, you remember, unlike all the kingdoms of the world which will fall and fail and pass away, this kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And it's given to the saints of the Most High, with Jesus, the appointed king, as their head. Now, says Jesus, "This is the kingdom that has come upon you. I am now here in the earth to set up visibly this kingdom. Preach this kingdom. Preach that I have come. Preach that I am fully God, fully man. Preach that I do the things that you see that prove that I'm God. Preach that I've come for sin. Preach that I've come to take away sin, make atonement for sin. Preach that I am the Lamb of God." All these associated things that had gone out of vogue with the Jews, though they were sort of there, they were to go and preach. They'd learned enough. This wasn't a dummy run. Anybody who believed would truly be saved. They'd hear the real message. It was full blown. It wasn't a dummy run. On the other hand, it was in a sort of way a practice run, because this is what they were going to be doing full time once the Lord Jesus had died and was raised from the dead and had ascended into heaven. So here the disciples are sent out with authority and to preach the kingdom of God. And then he lays down conditions that are not typical of the world's principles. We're very careful, and the church should always be careful, to do things as far as they can understand it in the Lord's way, using the Lord's appointed means to preach the gospel and to perform whatever else a local church should perform. But it should be done according to the way the Lord prescribes. Now, he says to them, he doesn't say how long they're going for. The scripture, the Spirit would clearly lead them. But he says, take nothing for your journey. You're a travel light, implying the sort of urgency that an Elisha was to have, who wasn't to look to the right, look to the left, to greet no man by the way. But they were to take nothing for their journey. I like to travel light, but not usually that light. And you're not to take staves, that is to say, sticks. Now, a good shepherd might have a rod and a staff, a stick and a crook. A crook was useful for pulling sheep out, and was also, the rod was useful for beating down the greenery, the grasses, the things, and for both of them for beating a wild animal. So he says, but none of these things you're to do. You're to depend entirely upon me for safety and for provision. Take nothing for your journey, neither staves nor scrip. That was their bag of provisions, or for their money, no food, no plastic bottle of water, nothing. Nothing to carry things in. Neither have two coats apiece. In other words, what you're standing up in is all you need. No nightwear, no nothing like that. Travel light. And that will help you bear in mind that there's one work to do. One mission work. You're about one business. You're not to be bothered, at least on this occasion, with diverting to the shop, diverting for something else. Just go and pray and depend upon me. And whatsoever house ye enter into, there abide and thence depart. Now, there's no instructions to how long they could stay in a village preaching. If they got a good welcome, they might stay for a number of days. But what they are definitely told is whoever welcomes them first, stay with them, that's where they stay. They don't halfway through think, I get a better deal along the road there. I get sausage and bacon for breakfast. I get a much better meal. Or they're wealthier. Where you first land up, where you first get your welcome, is where you stay. Whatsoever house ye enter into, there abide, and thence depart. But of course, it didn't mean that they would stay indoors. It simply meant that while they were in that place, that was where they received their hospitality. And then there are these challenging words. Whosoever will not receive you, when ye go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet. Now, Nehemiah shook things out of his lap to indicate that people who disobeyed the law of the Lord should be shaken out of the kingdom. And this shaking off of the dust of the feet of the village was a clear indication that they were rejected by God. They were being shaken off. They'd had the gospel preached, or they didn't even want to hear the gospel preached. Like those Samaritans, when they heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, wouldn't give him hospitality. If that happened when they went to preach, they were to shake off the dust of their feet. Now, we mustn't get complacent. I was reading the story, so was Viv, of how a gospel work was established in Soho at the end of the last century. And when the initial work was being done, they made contacts over an initial 10-year period, and in the middle of that period, a church was formed. But there were people who heard the gospel and refused the missioner. But then the time came, after 5 or 6 or 7 years, the time came when those people changed their mind and they were happy to begin to be involved with this new church. But it wasn't so in Jesus' day. People had the one opportunity for the most part. Now, you think, for example, of blind Bartimaeus and his friend, or think of Zacchaeus. If they hadn't met Jesus on the way to Jericho, there'd be no other occasion. That was their one and only chance. And that was true of so many people hearing the gospel in the time of the Lord Jesus, in the days of his flesh. You've got the one opportunity, let that go and you've lost it altogether. And that was going to be true of these villages. If they indicated that the gospel wasn't welcome, without really hearing it, without really knowing, rather like people say to us when we take our letters around, we don't want them, they don't necessarily, they know what it's about, but they don't know the detail to be persuaded. Now, if anyone reacted like that then, they shook off the dust. And it was, it's recorded in Mark that Jesus in fact said more than Luke records. He says that it would be better for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than from any village who rejected his disciples who were preaching the gospel. Now, only the Lord can say a thing like that. You know, there are other places where he says it would be better for places in Sodom and Gomorrah, or Tyre and Sidon would do better than places that reject the gospel. But it is a serious, serious matter to reject the gospel. And they only had the one chance. And if the general impression was that people just didn't want to know, didn't want to be bothered, didn't want their routine turned upside down, then that would be very interesting. That Jesus was quite fresh for the most interesting situation, wasn't he, with the healing of the men at Gadara. They came, the people, and said, "We want you to go." But he did send the two who'd been healed back into the Decapolis, the 10 cities that they'd all come from, to preach the gospel. In other words, though they say go away, on that occasion, Jesus allowed them to have a resident preacher among them who wanted actually to go along with Jesus. So situations vary. But on this occasion, he said, as you're going out through all the villages to get the gospel known, so that people have heard of me, so that people know about me, so that people are healed and can hear and believe the gospel, just stay as long as you're welcome and then move on. And that is what they did. But the dust was shaken out off their feet, and it was a testimony. That means to say that although it was just an action, they shook off the dust of their feet when they left, the Lord would remember it on the day of judgment. It was a testimony against them. They would remember, the Lord would remember, that they rejected the Saviour, they rejected his messengers, they rejected the gospel. And though we do get second and third and fourth chances, none of us can ever be sure that we will. And woe betide us if we have rejected the gospel and die in our sins. Well, they departed. They went through the towns preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. And now we have this incident about Herod the Tetrarch. Briefer in Luke than anywhere. But nevertheless, it's just interesting to recall. Herod the Tetrarch, the ruler of a quarter of the kingdom, he was the Tetrarch of Galilee, had a brother, Philip. And you remember that he had taken to himself his brother Philip's wife, who was called Herodias. And for that reason, he'd put John in prison. And then, because the daughter of Herodias, probably by Philip, danced satisfactorily before him, he asked her what she would like, and she consulted her mum, and she said they had a John the Baptist. And though he didn't really want to do it, he felt forced into that situation and beheaded John the Baptist. Now, just for a moment or two, I just want to talk about the strange contradictions that conscience, a bad conscience, causes. It was said by some that John was risen from the dead. It was said by some that Elijah had appeared. And it was said by others that one of the old prophets, Samuel or David, if they meant the former prophets, had reappeared. But didn't he have a mind of his own? And didn't he have a conscience about John the Baptist? Intriguing thing is, though he thought that Jesus might be John the Baptist risen again, he wanted to meet him. Strange, isn't it? It looks as if he wasn't thinking in the least bit about the evil of what he'd done. Just thought it would be an interesting conversation to meet with a man he'd beheaded. Odd. And when a conscience is evilly affected, and when we know we've grieved our conscience, we are open to all sorts of non-rational thoughts. here is a man who honestly thought there was a possibility that this was John the Baptist resurrected. Or if not John the Baptist, someone else. If he'd taken the bother to find out, he would have known that John prepared the way for a greater than he. John prepared the way for the Lamb of God. John, who was one person, prepared the way for another greater, unique being, the Lord Jesus Christ. How ridiculous then for a stricken conscience to think that it had to be somebody, again, somebody who'd lived before, again, that this man couldn't be a special man, a man in his own right, without anybody being coming from the past, again. And the tyranny of a conscience that is seared is a terrible tyranny. And it particularly attacks reason. Herod said, John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? And he desired to see him. There are only two other mentions of Herod. Jesus called him afterwards when he was mentioned, that fox. Person who goes in and kills the chickens, but then doesn't want them. Just a deceiver, just a vicious person. It ran in the family, the viciousness. Herod the Great and his son were earlier generation, but they killed all those children, you remember, in Jerusalem. It was a terrible family. But Herod did get the chance to see them when Jesus, you remember, was brought before Pilate, who sent him to Herod. And Jesus didn't say a word. He was loyal, if I can put it that way, to the one who was his, the one who was his precursor. If he killed his precursor, Jesus wasn't going to talk to him. Jesus gave him no word. There was no salvation for Herod. And his conscience played him tricks. Now, if we put off believing the gospel after hearing it many times, we will find that our conscience begins to lead us down paths that are often irrational and ungodly. We should take heed. When the apostles returned, they told Jesus all that they had done. It's not going to be long after that Jesus sends out the 70. And you don't want to be confusing what happened then after they got back with what happens here. So the disciples, the apostles they're called here now, they were called disciples in verse 1, but the word apostle means one sent out. They weren't yet finally sent out, but they had been sent out. So Luke calls them now the sent out ones, the apostles. When they were returned, told him all that they had done. And he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. Mark and Matthew both say he said to them, come ye apart and rest. And there was no room for them to have any peace and quiet at all, Mark says, because of the comings and goings of the people. It had been pretty well non-stop. So he desired that they should come apart and rest. And believers have often felt that it was good to go apart and meditate, see where you've got to in your life, see what you've achieved, come apart, away from the things you do all the time, see if you've kept straight down the line or have swerved from direction. But it's good to come apart and rest. And that's, of course, why we're given the Lord's Day. We can come apart and rest for a longer period and have a holiday. But we're given the Lord's Day so we can come apart. And parade, no, that's not really the word I want, display our lives of the previous week before the Lord. Get rest from them. Put them down. Give them to the Lord for his assessment, that he may then restore us, give us new energies to carry on where we were wilting, to put right anything that we've been doing wrong. And all this in the context of worship with our brethren. But we need. Now, these disciples were not getting a rest, and they didn't get it now. The people, when they knew it, followed him. And he received them. Jesus didn't get cross that they were interrupting what he'd planned for his disciples. He didn't get cross that they'd interrupted him. He received them. And he spake unto them of the kingdom of God and healed them that had need of healing. I don't know whether it was the master, whether the disciples would then feel, or he speaks about this much better than we've been able to do, with something we can learn from this. He would hardly heal them better than they had done. And perhaps it was not that, it was just now. There were more to be healed, more to be helped. But when the day came towards its end, the disciples were probably beyond it, we would say. They came to the 12. The 12 came and said, "Send the multitude away, that they may go into the towns and country round about, and lodge and get victuals, for we are here in a desert place." It was clear to them that it was unlikely, well, they certainly couldn't afford to buy food, but it was unlikely they'd find enough anyway for a crowd like that. 5,000 men, plus, Matthew says, women and children. So they just assume the best thing is to get shut of them, really. Leave them to their own devices. Now, the Lord doesn't do that. Again, we can just note in passing that other people may give us up for lost or for hopeless, but the Lord doesn't. He said, "You give them to eat." They said, "We have no more but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. From Luke's account, you wouldn't know all the things that John tells us about there was a lad here who hadn't eaten his food and how he brought it and how they went and got it and brought him to the Lord and so on. None of that is here. They just say, "We've only got 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Unless we go and buy food." And then he says, "Make them sit down by 50s. One of the other gospels says, in some cases, by hundreds. Makes it easy to count, easy to distribute, easy for order. Notice how the Lord, when you've got vast people like that, wants order in his church. Make them sit down by 50s in a company, in utter control of the situation. And his disciples, of course, were on a learning curve to learn that that was the way to handle big occasions. So they did so, and they made them all sit down. I quite think you try and get a class of children to sit down in assembly. It's not the easiest of matters always. Yet they got this 5,000 all to sit down. The authority of Jesus was very powerful. Then Jesus took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. And looking up to heaven, he blessed them and brake, and gave to the disciples to set before the multitude. And he just broke them. Now, this wasn't creation quite as originally, because the original creation was something out of nothing. But here the Lord was just breaking and increasing, very much a miracle, but it wasn't something out of nothing, not quite the same as original. But here, this constant breaking, constant power, constant increasing, nothing diluted with the quantity that was produced. Wonderful, wonderful miracle that all could see that the Lord Jesus has all the authority of the Father. They should have known that, the disciples, because they'd exercised a little bit of it. Jesus, they had the Spirit by measure. Jesus has it without measure. But here's a wonderful picture that Jesus shares all the attributes of God. And they did eat and were all filled. Now, of course, they were filled adequately. But Jesus means us also to understand that his broken body and his shed blood, the blood and the wine and the bread, fill spiritually. His achievements on Calvary feed more than adequately and with plenty left over. And there was taken up of fragments that remained to them 12 baskets. Don't ask me where the baskets came from. But there were 12 baskets full. Everything the Lord does, he does in abundance. Pressed down and running over. And it's something I think that we as individuals should cling on to when we feel we're very dry. When we feel that, oh, well, we'd love the Lord to appear for us, but it's just half a second. You know, we feel blessed for a minute or so, and then it's gone. The Lord does all things in abundance. He pours out of his Spirit. He multiplies occasions. He makes us very fruitful. He gives us opportunity after opportunity, if we desire that. But there's always an abundance in everything that has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ, in every sphere of his work. There was taken up of fragments that remained to them 12 baskets. Well, now, we just deal with what Luke has on this particular occasion and make no attempt, because it would take too long, to compare it with what the other Gospels say. But here we see the Lord Jesus in all his humanity. He was tired when he got into the boat, but now it's been non-stop since, and he overcomes all these things. And he asks the Lord for the strength in all things. And he encourages his disciples to continue. He would have given them a rest. It didn't happen then. And he pours out his blessing upon all who desire it, all who come. Some, they reject the disciples. But there were plenty of people, even where Jesus was, still needing him. And he didn't refrain himself from them. May we be true disciples of the Lord Jesus, willing to serve wherever we can and as abundantly as we can. Amen.
Amen.